one afternoon told her science teacher that in Sunday school recently, she had heard about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. The science teacher condescendingly explained to the little girl that though whales are huge mammals, their throats are too narrow to swallow a human being whole. The little girl explained to the teacher that's why it's called a miracle and stood her ground. Irritated, the teacher explained one more time how a whale's throat is too narrow to swallow a human whole. She says to the little girl, "So explain to me how that could happen." Well, the little girl says, "I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." The teacher said, "What if Jonah's not there?" The little girl said, "Then you can ask him." Of all the miracles in the Bible, Jonah and the whale is the one that is most often debated. Some Christians believe that the book of Jonah is historical record. Other Christians believe that the book of Jonah was originally written as sacred parable. This is not a debate between people who do and don't believe in miracles. Virtually all Christians believe in miracles. Rather, it's conversation around what did the original author of the book of Jonah intend? Sacred parable or historical recording? All of us agree that the Bible has both parable and history in it, but not all Christians agree which stories are which. Liberal and conservative, we all have to give a little here. And you know what? It's a good thing that we don't all think alike, nor do we have to resolve that debate for purposes of today's sermon, because regardless which way you happen to see the book of Jonah, on this much we can all agree. God gave us the book of Jonah to teach us critical truth that we need to hear. So what is that? What are the great truths that God wants to teach us through the book of Jonah? As I've been pondering that, wrestling with that this week, it occurred to me that the book of Jonah has something really important to say to me about myself, number one. About God, number two. And about the people around me, number three. Three great truths. One about God, one about me, one about others. Let's say a prayer and then we'll dive in. God, open our hearts to the living, breathing truth that you have for us today. You've brought each one of us to this particular place, to this moment in time, so that we can hear something important, so that we can learn something important, so that we can be reminded of something important. Word of God, speak. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The setting for the book of Jonah is approximately 750 years before the time of Christ. At the time, the map in the region looked like this. The dark green shaded country you see in the upper left-hand corner was the nation of Israel at that time. And up at the very top of this map and bleeding off the top, you can see a dark blue nation. That was the Assyrian Empire. It stretched far to the north of what is shown on the map here. The Assyrian Empire was the regional superpower in that time, and as such represented the single greatest existential threat to the Israelites at the time. The people of Assyria were the arch enemies of the people of Israel, yet God called an Israelite prophet Jonah to head north out of Israel, deep into Assyria, to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, to warn the people there that unless they changed their wicked ways, they would face destruction. You probably know, generally speaking, how the story of Jonah unfolds. It begins in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, when God says to Jonah, "Go at once to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah set out to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish was located in Spain, at the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea, at the edge of the then known world. So you see, Jonah was trying to get as far away from God and as far away from this calling as was humanly possible at the time. So he boards the ship and he heads for Tarshish, but somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean, a great storm kicks up. Jonah ends up being tossed overboard, is swallowed by a great fish, transported back to Israel, and vomited out onto the shore. As Jonah wiped off the slime and the vomit, our scripture reading that you heard a few moments ago picks up with the story in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Now that I've got your attention, get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you." This time, Jonah does it. We're told in verse 3, he went to the city of Nineveh and cried out, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's when the unexpected happened. To Jonah's eternal surprise, the people of Nineveh actually heard and heeded his message. We're told that they repented in sackcloth and ashes. It was customary at the time to express sorrow and repentance by covering yourself with sackcloth and ashes. In fact, the text tells us they even went so far as to cover their animals and their livestock in sackcloth and ashes. The people of Nineveh meant business, and God honored their repentance. God forgave them. All of which makes Jonah one of the greatest prophets in the history of the world. The message of most prophets goes unheeded during their lifetime, but Jonah was different. God was able to use Jonah to deliver a message that was heeded by the arch enemies of Israel, and they were converted, and you would think that that would have made Jonah ecstatic. Yet look what the text says next. Jonah 4:1. This was the repentance and the forgiveness of the Ninevites. This was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. I just knew you were going to forgive them. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Jonah hated his enemies so much that it made him furious that they repented and God forgave them. I want to see them burn. I want to see them get what they deserve. All of which is meant to offer us a critical insight into ourselves. It turns out that Jonah, though a great prophet, was human. And we're human too. And to be human is to be susceptible to hate. Here then is the first great insight in the book of Jonah. It's an insight about ourselves. Like Jonah, it's so easy for me to hate. And we need to get our arms around that. We need to understand that about ourselves. Otherwise, like Jonah, we're apt to drift into hate without even realizing it. I often take my dog, Lucy, for walks around our neighborhood. Lucy loves to walk. By the way, here's a picture of my Lucy. Come on, you're supposed to say, "Oh, isn't she cute?" Lucy loves to go for walks, and I love to walk, so it's a marriage made in heaven. And so this past summer, on a beautiful summer's afternoon, one day I decided I'm going to take Lucy for an extra long walk. And so in addition to our normal route up and down Midnight Drive, we turned off onto a cul-de-sac, Creston Point, walked down to the end of the cul-de-sac, walked around the cul-de-sac. We're headed back up the cul-de-sac in the opposite direction when all of a sudden, from behind me, I hear someone who is shouting. The guy who lived in one of the houses on the cul-de-sac had apparently run out of his house, across his front lawn, out into the street. He was about 30 feet behind me, and he was saying, "Hey! I don't want your dog pooping on my lawn." I turned around, stunned, and said, "My dog didn't poop in your yard." He said, "I constantly have to scoop poop out of my front yard." I said, "My dog did not poop in your yard and has never pooped in your yard." He said to me, "Where's your bag?" You know, the poop bags that you carry with. I always religiously carry a poop bag with me. But I had forgotten my poop bag on this day. "Where's your bag?" he said. I said, "My dog did not poop in your yard, has never pooped in your yard, will never poop in your yard. Where's your bag?" he said. At which point I shook my head, waved my hand dismissively, and turned to walk on, carefully glancing out the corner of my eye, lest he come chasing after me, or, God forbid, pull a gun on me. That was 4 months ago now. And if the truth be told, I'm still seething about it. I mean, what a jerk, right? Now, when I'm out walking Lucy, if I come anywhere near Creston Point, I find myself having flashbacks to that moment and wasting my time fantasizing about what I wish I'd had the presence of mind to say to that guy in the moment. You know, something exquisitely cutting, something that would help him realize what a pathetic creature that he was. I fantasize about what would it have been like if I'd had the presence of mind to say to him, "Hey, neighbor, it's good to meet you. It's people like you that make this such a wonderful place to live." I fantasize about what if I'd said to him, "If you don't have anything better to do than be on poopy patrol, you have a pathetic life." I fantasize about myself saying to him, "Who died and made you the king of dog poopies? Poopy head?" That would have shown him. I'm a pastor, okay? I've got a limited vocabulary that I can use in situations like this. I could have used the S word, but no, I used the P word, all right? And if the truth be told, I've not walked back by his house since then. Not because I'm afraid, but because I don't want him to have the satisfaction of seeing me carrying the poop bag, lest he think he won the battle. That's how we are, right? As human beings, it's so easy to hate somebody. There's an old saying, it goes like this. The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies. That's probably because they're generally the same people. Who is the neighbor you love to hate? direct hit. But it's not just our neighbors. Sometimes it's friends, sometimes it's family. I have a friend from college I still stay in touch with through Facebook. Back in college and for years after that, he was very devout, loved God, loved the church, served faithfully. But something happened, and he's not been in church for at least 10 years now. Recently, he injured himself at work and was laid up for 6 weeks or so. So I sent him a link to a worship song that I find very encouraging that I thought might encourage me. He messaged me back and said, "Oh, I'll listen to the link if I can find the time." Now, mind you, he was laid up on the couch for 6 weeks doing nothing but on the computer. But he couldn't and didn't find the time to listen to that link, and I found myself wondering, what's with that? It's just a 3-minute song. Why is he so reluctant to listen to that song? And then it hit me. For the past 5 years, he and his wife have really been at odds. I mean, some pretty vicious stuff. He is so angry at her. The way he tells it, she has hurt him so bad. They're still together, but just living together in that angst and that anger. And it occurred to me, that's why he's so afraid to do anything that might bring him close to God. Because if he were to do so, if he were to open that door even a crack, he would sense God calling him to let go of that anger. Even if he needs to move on and through a divorce, he would sense God calling him to let go of that anger and move on. And he's not yet ready to do that. And so he's on the next ship to Tarshish, trying to get as far away from God as possible. Who's that friend? Who's that neighbor of yours that you love to hate? But it's not just friends. It's not just family. It's not just neighbors. If we're not careful, we can even end up hating whole groups of people and discriminating against them. Arabs, Jews, immigrants, liberals, conservatives, Fox News watchers, MSNBC watchers, the New England Patriots. I hope they get what they deserve. You may be sitting here saying to yourself, Jeff, preach it. There are probably some people here that really need to hear this. All the while, subconsciously, in the back of your mind, you may be thinking, I have been in church for so many years and I am so spiritually mature that I could never fall into the trap of hating another individual, let alone a whole group of people. But if that's what's going on in the back of your mind, remember the book of Jonah has been given to us to remind us that even spiritually mature people, even someone as great as the prophet Jonah, could slip into hating people without even realizing. If it could happen to him, then that means it could also happen to me, because I am a human being and we humans are an angry and vicious species. It's important that I understand that about myself so that I can be on guard against it. But then there's God. God, who is so very different, as the book of Jonah also teaches us. The Ninevites, we've already mentioned, are the arch enemies of the Israelites. That means to the typical Israelite in 750 BC, they would look at the Ninevites and what they would see were unorthodox Arab pagans. They saw them as being the worst of the worst, as being a violent and a corrupt people. But then these Ninevites repent and God forgives them and embraces them, even them. Just like God had embraced the Israelites. I can see the wheels turning in Jonah's head as he thinks to himself, but God, I thought you loved only us. This past week, I was looking at the Mercer Bible Dictionary, a Bible commentary, a Baptist Bible commentary about the book of Jonah. And it summed up the primary theme of the book of Jonah this way: the inclusive love of God for all nations. Because the truth is, God is passionately in love with all people, even those we are tempted to think are the worst. Elsewhere, the Bible puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about fulfilling promises, as some think of slowness, but is patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. God loves every single person so passionately. God wants everybody to be redeemed. James Bomberger tells a story about when he was a kid, how he and the other kids in his neighborhood loved to play hide-and-seek with his golden retriever, Copper. Copper loved to play hide-and-seek. He loved to be the one that would seek those who were hiding. And so they would take turns. One kid would stay at home base and hold Copper there while they counted to 60, and the other kids would disperse into the woods and find hiding places all over the woods. And then when the count came to 60, the one that was holding Copper would release him, and he would run into the woods, and he would search until he found that first child, then invariably James says he would take them by the sleeve and gently lead them back to home base. Then he would go back into the woods and he would search and search and find the second child, grab them by the sleeve, gently lead them home. This dog had the uncanny ability to remember every child that was participating in the game. And James says, Copper would not stop until every last one of them had been found and gently led home. God is like copper. Jesus tells us a parable about that, the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus says, if there are 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, God will leave the 99 with somebody else and search and search and look until that one who has wandered off is found and gently led back home, because God is passionately in love with everybody. This last weekend, a colleague of mine, Reverend Adrian Mobley Bowie, the pastor of Breath of Life Spiritual Center in Saginaw, Michigan, she told the story of how she first found God in her life. She tells how it was when she was 4 years old, and it was the afternoon, and her mom said, it's time for your nap. Go upstairs. Lay down for your nap. So Adrian went upstairs. And as she walked into her bedroom, she said, I stopped in front of the picture of Jesus that was on my wall. She came from a very religious family. Stopped in front of the picture of Jesus that was on my wall for some reason that day, she said. She said, I'd seen that picture a million different times. It showed Jesus surrounded by little children. The picture showed a white Jesus surrounded by white children, even though historically Jesus was brown-skinned and the children around him would have been brown-skinned. Showed a white Jesus and white children. And Adrian says, every picture I'd ever seen of Jesus showed him as a white person and all the people around him as white. Adrian is African-American. So that day, with the innocence of a four-year-old, she stood in front of the picture and she says, I asked Jesus, why do you only play with white children? Why won't you play with children like me? In that moment, Adrian says, Jesus came out of the picture. She, a four-year-old, was experiencing a vivid vision. She said, Jesus came out of the picture. Not all of him. She said, his robe came out of the picture, but not his white skin. His robe, the symbol of his essence, the spirit of Christ that transcends all human ethnicity. Jesus' robe came out of the picture. She says, I was so terrified, I turned and ran. But he called to me and said, where will you run to? I'm everywhere. She says, I stopped, summoned the courage to go back into my room, closed the door, and for my nap time, I played with Jesus. After my nap, she says, I told my mom, I played with Jesus today. She says, her mom smiled and said, sure you did, honey. But she says, it was the realest thing that's ever happened to me. And that, she says, was the beginning of a beautiful relationship. The beginning of a beautiful relationship between her and the God who is everywhere and absolutely in love with everybody. So, we've learned something important about ourselves from the book of Jonah. It's so easy for us to hate. But now we learn something far more important about God. God is passionately in love with everybody and wants to bring every one of us home. God seeks to redeem all of us, because God believes all of us are redeemable. Which then naturally brings us to our third and final point. It's a point about the people around us. Namely, every human being is redeemable. If God believes everybody's redeemable, then shouldn't I, as a child of God, believe that everybody is redeemable? Everyone is redeemable in God's eyes. Therefore, as people of God, we should interact with everyone in a way that is potentially redemptive. So, what would it look like for you to interact with your greatest enemy in a way that reflects that you believe they are redeemable? That doesn't necessarily mean we avoid the hard subjects or we avoid sharing truth. Jonah shared hard truth with the Ninevites, but it does mean that we do it in a tone and in a way and with a spirit that is not designed to seal their condemnation, but to woo them to believe that they are redeemable. I wish when that man had come out of his house and started shouting at me, I wish I had had the presence of heart and mind not to respond in kind. I wish I'd had the presence of heart and mind to speak words that were soothing and healing. I wish I had had the presence of mind to say something to him like, I can understand how frustrated you must be if neighbors keep leaving dog poop in your yard, but I assure you, I've never done that to you, and I never will do that to you. You can trust me on that. And if he was still angry, I wish I would have had the presence of mind to say, peace. I'm never going to take advantage of you, neighbor. Have a good day. Because if somebody is that wrought up about dog poop in the front yard, there's something a lot deeper going on in that person's life. There is a frustration in that life that runs deep. There is an angst and anxiety that runs deep, and that man needs to find the peace of God. And who knows, maybe that's why God caused us to cross paths that day. Maybe I was supposed to be his copper, the one who would gently lead him home. Maybe I was supposed to be his Jonah. And so if I ever walk past him again, when I walk past that house again, I hope I will have the presence of heart and mind to hold up that poopy bag and smile and say, I'm on it, neighbor. How are you doing today? It may not change his life, but it will change mine. Because every human being is redeemable. And if God believes that, then I need to believe like that, and I need to act like that. Even the Ninevites were redeemable. Even MSNBC and Fox News watchers are redeemable, and I'm one of those. Even the man who yells at me is redeemable. Even the New England Patriots are. Bill Belichick is redeemable. The very last verse in the book of Jonah, the very last thing that said, the grand finale, Jonah 4:11, as Jonah sits and sulks in his anger that God has forgiven the Ninevites, look at what God says to Jonah. Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not yet know their right hand from their left? In other words, 120,000 innocent children in Nineveh, and also many animals. Notice that last phrase. God's love is so infinite that God doesn't just love all the innocent children, but also all the innocent animals. If there's no limit on the love of God, then there should be no limit on my love as a child of God. Let me close with this. Back in the 1940s, the Indian people, under the political and spiritual leadership of Mahatma Gandhi, managed to win their freedom from British colonial rule. They did it without firing a shot. It was a completely peaceful revolution, won through relentless civil disobedience. The first time in the history of the world a freedom fight on a national scale has been won that way. It was miraculous. In the aftermath of that great victory, after the British picked up and left of their own free will because of all the civil disobedience, in the aftermath of that great victory, the people of India then began to turn on each other. Hindus against Muslims. Muslims against Hindus. It broke Gandhi's heart so much that he went on a hunger strike and swore that he would not eat again unless and until his people laid down their swords and pledged peace to each other. There's a scene in the famous 1982 film about the life of Gandhi that depicts him laying in his bed in his home, nearly starved to death. Finally, the people of India, afraid they're going to lose their beloved leader, start coming to him in droves, ceremonially laying down their swords on the floor in his room in front of him and pledging an end to violence against one another. At one point in this scene, there's a man who breaks into the room with a wild look in his eye. You find yourself wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to attack Gandhi? Watch what happens.
Stop. Hindu swords. It's a promise.
Go. God be with you.
Eat! Eat! I'm going to hell, but not with your death on my soul.
Only God decides who goes to hell.
I killed a child. I smashed his head against a wall.
Why?
They killed my son. My boy. The Muslims killed my son.
I know a way out of hell. Find a child whose mother and father have been killed. A little boy about this high, and raise him as your own. Only be sure that he is a Muslim and that you raise him as one.
I find that to be an incredibly moving scene. I might quibble with the last thing you said. Jesus is such an important part of my life that if I were to adopt a child whose parents came from a different faith tradition, I would at least have to share the Jesus option with that child. But I'd like to believe that whatever choice that child made, even if it wasn't mine, that I would love that child and respect that child unconditionally. That is the spirit that the book of Jonah calls us to be peacemakers. If I treat my enemy as irredeemable, they will be. But if I dare to treat them as potentially redeemable, they just might be. That's the spirit Jesus calls us to. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What would it look like for you to interact with your greatest enemy in a way that reflects that you believe they are redeemable?